Let me just say that the choir's last stanza is the closest thing we're going to get to speaking in tongues in this church. I am reminded of an occasion when I was ministering in a different denomination, and I put the solas of the Reformation on the bulletin front in Latin. And afterward, one of the senior men of the church came over to me demanding, "You want to know why our bulletin cover's in Spanish?" But I'm confident, as I'm sure the choir was when they sang that Latin verse, that being a Reformed Presbyterian church, you all grew up with classical educations, and you translated that without us needing to re-sing it for the offertory. It is a beautiful song, and it is sometimes good to be reminded that many of the hymns that we sing have been sung by the church for centuries, that we're deeply rooted in the Word of God, and we have a glorious heritage that we shouldn't despise, but can rejoice in. I want to invite you to turn your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. Luke, chapter 8. This morning we're going to be continuing to look at Jesus' parable of the sower and the four soils, and we're going to be looking at that third soil this morning. We're going to read verses 7 and 14. So verse 7 and verse 14. Before we read the scripture together, let's turn to the Lord in prayer to seek His help. Lord Jesus, You came to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. May You do so now by making us attentive to Your Word. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 8, verse 7. "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it." Verse 14. "And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We've been considering here with the first three soils hindrances that we meet with in hearing the word of God fruitfully. With this third soil, Jesus warns us that fruitful hearing of God's word is hindered by distractions of life. Now, these distractions that Jesus mentions are not things that are necessarily inherently evil. Of course, you know, evil things can distract us, but there are things that are legitimate, that are things that He gave for us to enjoy that can become distractions from hearing His word and knowing Him and obeying Him. And so we need to be careful, he says, how we hear with regard to things that can distract us. These distractions, as we find continuing in the teaching of Jesus, are not limited to trivial things. Some of the things that Jesus would note as distractions to us are necessary things. They're things that are important that we have to give some attention to, that we have to think about, that we must concern ourselves with. And yet still, we must be careful that these things not become distractions in hearing the Word of God fruitfully. So here Jesus warns of three thorny weeds that can choke out our fruitful hearing of the Word of God. They are cares, riches, and pleasures. When we look at the word cares, it might also be translated as anxieties. These are the things in life that cause us the inward turmoil. We're anxious about them. And looking further at the teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, we find that these cares or anxieties can be some of the basic needs of life. For example, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus says to His disciples in verse 22, "I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." Well, what does that mean? Don't be anxious about what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. And then he goes on to speak of the ravens, how God feeds the ravens and how God clothes the fields of grass with flowers. And he says, you're worth more than birds and you're worth more than flowers. And so you don't need to worry about these things. God, as he takes care of all of his creatures, will take care of you. But these things, eating, and what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? They require some attention. They do require some thought. But they shouldn't become distractions to us. We must beware that these basic daily needs don't become distractions to our fruitfully hearing the Word of God. Our responsibilities that we have in life can become a distraction. These can be part of the cares and anxieties, the things that are our duty, the things that have to get done. We go to Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. There we find the story of Martha and Mary as Jesus has come to visit his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and they are hosting him in their home. So here Jesus has come. He's got his 12 disciples at the very least. And so Martha has a responsibility to host them well. And so she is busy about these duties. She's busy about this responsibility. But Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him teach. And Martha grows indignant. And she says to Jesus, a sideward rebuke to her sister, Jesus, don't you care that my sister is sitting there while I'm doing all the work? Command her to get up and help me. Seems like a legitimate request as the duties that are upon them. But Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are distracted by many things. But only one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen the better portion, which will not be taken away from her. So Martha has some responsibilities. But Jesus is telling her, Martha, you need to find a way to be able to fulfill your duties, but not let them become distractions from what is most important, from what is most necessary, hearing my word, abiding in my word. Jesus gives a story, a parable, if you will, about this very problem. He said in Luke chapter 14, verse 16, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many people. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, notice that they had already been invited. There was a sign-up sheet in the foyer, right? And now it's time for the feast to begin. He says, come, for everything is now ready. And they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please excuse me. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to examine them. Please excuse me. And another said, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. Each of them felt they had some obligation, something they had to tend to. Now they couldn't keep their obligation to come to the feast. And it's been carefully prepared. It's been meticulously laid out with them in mind. And they said, sorry, we don't have time. God has prepared a feast for us in his word. He has prepared a banquet for us to come and delight in him, in his revealed truth. And how often do we say, I'm sorry, I don't have time. I have more important things that I have to tend to. And we allow our legitimate responsibilities, but we allow them to become distractions to hearing the Word of God fruitfully, knowing God, and our duty to Him. We have the cares and anxieties of life. Jesus also says that the riches of life can become a distraction to our hearing the Word fruitfully. You know, we're all familiar with that question. It says, how much is enough? And the answer is always just a little bit more, right? And that's all part of the deceitfulness of riches, that we think to ourselves, well, you know, if only I had this much money in savings, then I could be comfortable and not worry. And you know what? 10 years down the road, we managed to get that much in savings. Or we say, if only I could be making this dollar amount, then I wouldn't worry about money anymore. 10 years down the road, we're making that. And then we go, you know what? I think if I was making this dollar amount, or if I had this much in savings, then I wouldn't be worried. That's the deceitfulness of riches. Because riches can't give you peace of mind. Wealth can't provide you with that security. Okay, you're putting your hope in the wrong thing. Apostle Paul says to Timothy, I want you to counsel the rich, those who are rich in this world, not to put their hope in the deceitfulness of riches. Jesus says these riches can become a distraction to us. He tells a parable in chapter 12, verse 16 and following, of a man who had a good crop and his barns were full. And he said, I'm just going to build bigger barns. And he built bigger barns and filled them up, and he laid back and he said, soul, you have done well. But Jesus said that night, God says to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and then whose will those things be? All those treasures you stored up on earth, thinking that that was your life, what do they all amount to when your soul is required of you? What if God were to say to you, this night your soul will be required of you? How would you live? What would you treasure? Jesus says to beware of the distraction that riches can become in our lives. We often struggle with this because there's so much fear, so much anxiety that is caused by finances. Many experts say that most marital problems stem from financial problems, disagreements, or bitterness about choices that were made by one or the other. We find this riches, wealth, becoming a distraction later in Jesus' ministry. In Luke chapter 18, the rich ruler comes to Jesus and asks how he can have eternal life. Jesus says, you know the commandments, keep the commandments of God, you'll have life. And he says, which ones? And Jesus names some of the commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, well, all of these I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus says, well, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. There's a great invitation. I can spend my days with Jesus. And the Bible says he went away sad because he had many riches. He went away from Jesus sad. He couldn't give up the riches. They became such an idol to him. He just had to have them. He couldn't become obedient to Jesus. The fear of financial loss, or the fear of financial insecurity, it closes our heart to the two greatest commandments, the most fundamental commandments. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the fear of financial loss can close our heart to the love of God. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus has been teaching about money. And he says, no one can serve two masters. He will love one and hate the other. Or he will hate the one and love the other. But you cannot serve God and money. And in the very next verse, it tells us, now the Pharisees were lovers of money. And they ridiculed Jesus. They ridiculed Jesus. It's a fearful thing to ridicule Jesus, Son of God. And yet their love for money has so blinded them and so closed their hearts to God that they respond to Jesus' teaching with ridicule. It can become a great hindrance to us as well. It closes our hearts to God, but it also closes our hearts to humanity, those who are made in the image of God. Jesus illustrated this again in Luke chapter 16 and verses 19 through 31 with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. They said there was a rich man who fared well in his life. He had everything you could ask for. But at his gate, the gate to his property, lay a poor man named Lazarus, lay there in rags with sores all over his body. The dogs gave this poor man more attention than the rich man did as they licked his wounds. The man had all the wealth that he could ask for, all that he could desire. But his heart was closed to his neighbor in need. And love of money shuts our hearts to God. It shuts our hearts to man. And what do we wind up doing? Failing to keep the two most fundamental commandments of God. which stop up our ears so that we don't fruitfully hear the word of God because of our love of riches, because of our hope in riches, that we think it's going to solve our problems, our fears, and settle our minds and give us peace. It doesn't do any of that. It's deceitful. And the problem is there can be no growth in our relationship with God without the exercise of faith in service to God and to others. James says it's just a dead faith that doesn't respond in obedience. And so we need to be aware of the cares and anxieties of life. We need to beware of the riches, the deceitfulness of riches, and the pleasures of life. Jesus says these can also become a distraction that choke out the fruitful hearing of the Word of God. Now, we can think, on the one hand, of evil desires, and certainly we have plenty of those. An evil desire can sap the strength from our soul. It's drawing off our love for God. It's drawing off our love for others in order to serve the self, in order to feed myself and those evil desires. So we certainly need to be aware of those kinds of pleasures, but there are many pleasures that God has given us in this life that are legitimate pleasures, things to be enjoyed. But how often do we take those things and use them selfishly, self-serving recreations that keep us from service to others? How much of our time do we spend simply pleasing ourselves in our recreational activities? The bottom line is that ministry in a fallen world involves unpleasant circumstances. If we're going to minister to people, if we're going to really serve people in Jesus' name in this fallen world, it's going to mean rolling up our sleeves and getting our hands dirty and getting a little sweaty. It's going to mean being a little uncomfortable. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. But this desire for pleasures, the pleasures of life, can become a distraction to us. So how do we control these weeds to be more fruitful hearers of God's word? Well, with regard to the cares and anxieties of life, we need to combat obsessive fear with trusting obedience. Following on the heels of that teaching in chapter 12, where Jesus says, don't be anxious about life, what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear, he says this in verse 32, fear not. All those things, all the basic needs, the responsibilities, they become intimidating factors that bind us in fear and hinder our obedience to God. Jesus says, fear not. And then he calls us little flock. Fear not, little flock. Whose flock are you? That should bring some comfort to you. We're Jesus' sheep. We are God's flock. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Not Rome or Greece or America. His kingdom. An unfading kingdom, an eternal kingdom, a glorious kingdom. And it's his desire, it's his pleasure to give you that kingdom. Don't be afraid, but trust in him. Combat obsessive fear with trusting obedience to God. That kind of bleeds right into the next statement. Combat love of money with treasuring Christ. You see what Jesus goes on to say there in chapter 12, verse 33. Sell your possessions. This is what Jesus said to that rich ruler, right? Sell what you have and give it to the poor. Here he says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old and a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. How do you do that? Well, you've got to trust in God. When I'm trusting in God as my shepherd, when I'm trusting in God as my provider and my protector, then I can sell what I have, I can give it to the poor and trust in Him. I don't have to hold everything so tightly to the chest as though these things are my hope and salvation. And Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. See, what you treasure, what you love, that's where your heart is. And God has given us a treasure in heaven. He has given us a treasure in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are to invest in, hold fast to more than all the worldly treasures. This is something we especially have to combat in our culture. We have a problem of materialism in our culture, and that kind of comes in two forms. A philosophical materialism that says that this life that I can see, that I can handle, that's the real life. That's the only life. And so I must live for the here and now. Philosophical materialism. A couple weeks ago, after the murders that took place in Paris, I shared with the ABF class that I was reading a story that a man shortly after that attack set up a piano outside of that club and played the Beatles song, Imagine. And I shared that day some of the words of that song. This is what his response to that tragedy was. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. He says, no hell below us. Above us, only sky. That's materialism. There's no heaven and hell. There's no other reality than the sky above my head. There's no other reality than the earth beneath my feet. That's what we live for. Imagine all the people, we say, living for today. Nothing to kill or die for. No religion to, he says. Imagine all the people living life in peace. If we could, only we could do away with religion. If only we could do away with things that are so meaningful that someone would be willing to die for it, then we would all just be able to live in peace. He says, you may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. And that's all there is to life. That's philosophical materialism. Carl Sagan maybe put it a little more sophisticated in his series, The Cosmos, when he says, the cosmos is all that is or was or ever will be. Of course, he's directly mocking the biblical confession of the true God that says, God is the one who is and who was and who is to come. But here the cosmos is all that is or was or ever will be. That's all we have is this material world. So we live for today. We live for the here and now. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Then there, of course, is the popular materialism. I'm sorry, I kind of spent my teenage years in the 80s, so the only thing that really came to mind was Madonna's song, Material Girl, where she sings about using men for their money. And she says, why not? We're living in a material world and I'm a material girl. And I'm looking back at what some of the comments are about this song, everybody's saying, but you know, Madonna was singing that ironically because she's really not a material girl. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, it's true. You know, she's really not lived her life in an immoral or gaudy manner. And she's pursued, you know, excellence. So surely this song was sung in irony. This is the world we live in. It's a material world, so I'm a material person. Just satisfy me with good food and good wine, some of the pleasures of life. It's popular materialism, still living for today. We have to put these desires for riches
this desire to have things and to try to fill our lives with things, we really have to combat it. We are a consumerist society. We live in a society that has perfected the manipulation of our desires to want something. We didn't even know we wanted it yesterday, but we have to have it today. William Cavanaugh, in his book, Being Consumed, Economics and Christian Desire, kind of writing in the tradition of St. Augustine, he says, "There is pleasure in the pursuit of what is new. And the pleasure resides not so much in having as in wanting. Once we have obtained an item, it brings desire to a temporary halt, and the item loses some of its appeal. Possession kills desire. Familiarity breeds contempt. That's why shopping, not buying itself, is the heart of consumerism. The consumerist spirit is a restless spirit, typified by detachment, because desire must be constantly kept on the move. Desire must be constantly kept on the move. And our advertisers are experts at keeping our desires moving from one thing to another thing to another thing. We have a graveyard of electronics because we just have to have the next best thing." Of course, this echoes Augustine's prayer in his autobiographical Confessions, when he says, "O Lord, Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in Thee." Augustine experienced that restlessness as he sought that kind of fulfillment through various philosophies and religious practices and even through immoral indulgences in his life. In our culture, it's this materialism that we have, pursuing some of the same things that Augustine did, but even more, just more stuff, more riches, and I'll be full. So we must combat the love of money with treasuring Christ, the truest treasure. And then with regard to our pleasures, especially thinking in terms of those things that can be good in themselves, but can be abused, our recreations, that can become simply self-serving recreations. We have to combat the habit of killing time with the habit of redeeming time. The Apostle Paul lived with a sense of urgency. And he says we must be redeeming the time because the days are evil. You know, he sees evil closing in around people, closing in around the church. He says we must redeem the time. We must live intentionally for the kingdom of God now. So let me suggest some things to redeem the time. Hopefully you are already thinking about what you're going to do in 2016. You're making a plan. You're making a Bible reading plan, right? Don't wait till January 3rd to make your Bible reading plan for 2016. If you haven't already thought about it, go ahead and think about it now so that when January 1 gets here, you can begin your Bible reading plan. You need to develop a plan that's reasonable for you. Okay, now you might be really ambitious and say, "I'm going to read through the Bible 7 times this year. It's my goal." But maybe a more reasonable goal would be, "Hey, I might like to read through the Bible 1 time this year. I'm going to read from Genesis to Revelation." Or maybe that's a little too much. You might say, "I'm going to read through the New Testament this year. I'll take it in smaller pieces so I can actually understand what I'm reading." Maybe you might say, "Hey, you know what? I don't really know the Old Testament very well. When Pastor was reading from Jude this morning, I had no idea what that was about." Maybe you could say, "Let me go back and read the Old Testament." Now, some of you are going, "Well, why would he say I know the Old Testament when he's reading from Jude?" Well, that's because everything that Jude was comparing these people to was from the Old Testament, right? So maybe you can make a plan to read through the Old Testament this year. Or maybe you haven't spent much time in the Gospels and you need to know the Gospels better and make a plan to read through the Gospels a few times this year. But develop a plan. Make a commitment to stick to it. In addition to a Bible reading plan, adopt a goal for memorizing and meditating on Scripture. Now, you know that the elders are always going to be helping you to set some of these memorization goals, as we like to give you some challenges for memorizing the Scriptures. And as you're memorizing Scriptures, make sure that you're making it your habit to meditate upon them. You're not just trying to repeat the words over and over again, but you're thinking about them. What is the sense of these words, and how do they apply to my life? How do they work out in my daily living? How would they affect my relationship with my spouse or my children or my parents or my coworkers? The person that cut me off in traffic, you know, that kind of thing. Additionally, let me encourage you to commit to a small group. We call them covenant groups around here. Commit to a covenant group. Small groups that are meeting, you know, some on Sundays, some meeting other days of the week. They're small so that relationships can grow. They revolve around the teaching of the Word of God and prayer and generally sharing life together. And I say commit to these groups. A covenant group is not meant as a revolving door. You don't just walk in one week and not show up the next week. You make a commitment to one another so that you can encourage each other and hold each other accountable and build those meaningful relationships that help to promote fruitful hearing of the Word of God in our lives. And then I would add, guard the Sabbath day. Guard the Lord's day. One day in seven for a holy resting in God. A holy resting. That means we set the time apart from regular activities, from all the good things that we have going on, and we spend our time with the Lord. Listen to Isaiah's promise, God's promise, really, through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 58. And by the way, this is a new covenant promise. Go back and look at the context of these chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah is giving us hope of the new covenant, of a new creation in Christ. And this is what God says. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, that is from walking all over it, treading on it, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God's promised a blessing of delight in Him as we set this time. Is He Lord of your time, or are you Lord of your time? See, God has the prerogative to say what we do with our days. And He said, I want you to set this day aside. Not just a couple of hours on Sunday morning and an additional hour on Sunday evenings. The whole day. Is there not enough to do in the presence of God that we just say, sorry, a whole day, that's too much? Let us do all that we can to be fruitful hearers of the Word of God, knowing, as we've said from the very beginning, that it all depends on grace. It must be given to us by God to be true hearers and fruitful hearers of the Word. Let's pray. God, our Father, may the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. As we hear the preaching of the Word and diligently study to know You and Your holy will, may You wash us with the Word to renew our minds. Cleanse us from the filthy lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we may have pure thoughts and sound reasoning from revealed truth. May our lives be conformed to Christ, the eternal Word, in whose name we pray. Amen. This morning we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. as we do, want to sound forth the same warning that the Apostle Paul gives to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 29, where he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." If you are with us this morning and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, we're glad you're here. We would urge you not to partake of the Lord's Supper as it comes around. Because this is not just a meaningless form that we go through. Paul says here that this is communion in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's not to be treated lightly. In fact, to treat it lightly, to treat it without discernment, is to invite the judgment of God upon yourself. If you have young children who have not been examined by the elders of the church to see their profession of faith, if they have not made their profession of faith public and been received into the church as communing members, parents, we ask that you would see that they abstain for their own good and use it as an opportunity to teach them the gospel. What is it all about? Why is it so important that it be handled with care? As we are in the Advent season, our focus is on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means God became a man. Too often, even our religious observance of Christ's coming is little more than sentimental images of a baby and a mother. So as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper today, let's be reminded of the profound mystery of the incarnation. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, says that Christ is the eternal Word of God, who is Himself God. He is the very same essence of the Father, and thus He is equal in power and glory to the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Paul said something similar in Colossians 1, 16 through 17. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So when we speak of Christ, we are speaking of the only true and living God who made everything. And so John's prologue in John 1 continues to show this eternal divine Word coming repeatedly to mankind, especially to His chosen people, the Israelites, through the prophets. But over and over again, He meets with unbelief. They don't receive Him, but He says some did receive Him, and to them He gave the right to be called the sons of God. And then John tells us that finally, in order to redeem His people from their sins, to rescue us from darkness, he says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Flesh is a biblical way of referring to humanity that focuses on our frailty and our dependence. It's fair to say that the word flesh focuses particularly on man as mortal, that he can die. And so John is telling us that with the coming of Jesus Christ, the immortal God has taken to Himself a mortal nature, so already anticipating the death of the God-man at the end of the Gospel of John. And it's out of this profound reality that Jesus says in John chapter 6, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And so, beloved Christians, let's come to this table as those who are abiding in the sacrifice of Christ for our life. Let's pray. Holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you for your incomparable excellence and rejoice that you condescend to fellowship with us poor sinners as the promise of your presence is attached to this holy sacrament. We ask that you would consecrate these elements for our communion with you. By your grace, strengthen us that we may partake of the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, with all reverence and joy. Through Christ we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'